As I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have one, and open them to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We are still within our series, Jesus the Miracle Man, but it's sort of a diversion from the series because we're in the series, but we're really not doing a miracle today. Now, there is some miracles done in this passage, but they're really not specified. Nevertheless, there are some profound things about this passage that I could not yank myself away from. If you've been with us as we have been studying the miracles of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, we have been connecting the dots with these miracles by filling in the context. And in this case, we're actually going to preach the context. Our desire is to be able to lift up Jesus Christ in all of His glory, even though not everyone lifted up Jesus Christ in His glory in His day, not even His own family. Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. One of my professors in seminary loved to use this picture of John F. Kennedy in the White House with his little son, John John. That picture should be up here, but it's not. Hopefully you'll see it. There it is. He would use this picture, this famous picture, this professor of mine, to illustrate the privilege that you and I have, if we know Christ as our Savior, as His children, to be able to boldly go before the throne of grace. And you just imagine, as you look at this picture, the multitudes of people who would do anything to be able to cut through all that bureaucracy, all of that red tape, to get an audience with the President of the United States. And here's his little son, John John, who could quit, you know, at any given time playing with his trucks and jump up into his daddy's lap. And no doubt the little boy had no clue as to the closeness that he had to the power of the presidency. To him, he was just daddy. Is it possible? This is my question to you this morning. Is it possible for us to become so familiar with Jesus that we lose the awe of His presence and begin to disbelieve His power? I think it is. And I could probably prove it with you if I could just spend a few moments with each and every one of you. For instance, let me ask you, I think some of you are right there, right now, and you don't even realize it. That is, you're so familiar with Jesus that you've lost your awe of Him and the sense of His power. In fact, you're even into a sort of disbelief within you. And some of you are outright unbelievers. Time will tell. If I asked you to give me a testimony of your faith in Christ, could you do that? Could you actually do that? And if you could, how would you share it? If I asked you, what do you love most about Jesus? Would you reel off some area of doctrine without any touch to it? Or would you have affection and genuine love for the one who loved you first in your response? Don't answer so quickly. We've all heard the maxim, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Actually, that maxim comes from 2 BC. A Syrian by the name of Publius was the one who coined that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. In fact, Aesop wrote a fable connected to Publius's little quotation. It was a fable about a fox and a lion. Perhaps you've read that. The fox runs into the lion. The first time he sees him, he's petrified of the lion, of its awe and its power and its majesty. But the second time the fox sees the lion, not so scared. And the third time the fox runs into a lion, he actually engages it in conversation. Hence, Aesop writes, "And so it is that familiarity makes even the most frightening things seem harmless." The 16th century English poet Alexander Pope is famous for his thought on sin when he said, "Sin is a monster of such awful mien that to be hated is but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, at first we endure, then pity, then embrace." Could the opposite be said about Jesus? Jesus, our Savior, how lovely is He, that to be trusted is easy to see. But seen too oft, familiar with face, at first we grow cold, then distrust, then erase. He's gone. And so is the love. Well, in Mark chapter 6, after a virtual barrage of miracles, including raising a man's dead daughter to life again, Jesus takes a break. He goes home. The first verse tells us he goes to his hometown. The Greek word patris is the word for fatherland. So we know he didn't go back to Capernaum. That would be his base of operations. But he actually goes back to Nazareth. He's gone back to Nazareth. He hasn't been there for about a year. So it's high time to get back home. Nazareth. This isn't where he was born, but it's where he was raised. He has spent some 30 years in Nazareth. They all know him there. And you remember the last time he was there? It's not recorded in Mark's gospel. It's recorded in Luke's. He'd been there a year earlier. In fact, this is how he started his ministry. After the temptation, he goes into Nazareth, walks into a synagogue, reads from Isaiah, a passage on the Messiah and what the Messiah would do, rolls the scroll up, hands it back to the attendant and says, "Today, these words are fulfilled." And they go, "You got to be, what kind of blasphemy is this?" They rush him out to a cliff, intending to push him off a cliff where he might be impaled upon a rock and they can stone him the rest of the way. But he walks right through the crowd. Remember that story? That happened 1 year earlier. So now he goes back. He's back in Nazareth. This time he's got friends, disciples. He's brought them with him. And he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach again. We're not told what this time. But these guys are absolutely, they're not starstruck. They are just flat out incredulous with a capital. I mean, they are so beside themselves. That'd be an I, wouldn't it? The word for astonished here, the word used here for astonished in verse, what is that verse? 2. is a word which means to be struck out of your mind. That's what it means. They are sitting there listening to Jesus in a synagogue, and they are absolutely beside themselves. They can't believe it. They're stunned. And there are two things the text tells us that they are stunned by. One, his wisdom, and two, his works, his miracles. Apparently, his miracles and his reputation had preceded him into Nazareth. So they, even though he hasn't done anything there, miraculous, either before or even now, they've heard about him. And so apparently they pack out the synagogue and they're listening to him. And he's just shocking them out of their shoes. They can't believe this. Why would they be so shocked? Well, the text actually answers it for us. Look at verse 3 where it says that they start to question it. They say, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter? By the way, this is the only time in the New Testament Jesus is actually described as a carpenter. He was described as the son of one, but this is the only time he himself is described as a carpenter. By the way, the Greek word's where we get our word technician, Doug, so you're right up the right alley here, buddy. It basically refers or conveys one who is very, very great. He's greatly skilled in a particular area, and in this case, with wood. And of course, it makes sense. He was raised by a carpenter, that he would be mentored by Joseph and would become a carpenter. And then and now, a very respectable trade, but they're not speaking in respectable terms, are they? Isn't he a carpenter, for crying out loud? That's the idea here. A carpenter then and now would be a respectable trade, but hardly fit the high-browed image that these Nazarenes would have had of a teacher, let alone a prophet. He's being identified here as a carpenter, not as a rabbi. Even Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus late at night, identifies him as a rabbi, but not a Nazareth, because you remember, he grew up there. And if you were going to become a teacher or a rabbi, this was a very, very intense process. To follow the rabbi meant you had to be invited to follow a rabbi. You didn't just, I'll follow him. You had to be looked upon as a possible child prodigy, and then you would be invited to actually do that. Then you would literally follow the rabbi. And you would learn and memorize everything. And then only the elite of that group would be chosen to get into the next category and eventually become an actual rabbi. These people had seen Jesus. This little snot-nosed kid played on the baseball team, ran around, made a couple of, he's the, you know, the village handyman. And to them, the scripture says that they are offended here, and it's the Greek word scandalized. They are so scandalized by it all, they're stunned. They can't believe it. Not him. Not him. In fact, they start piling on the insult. If you don't think just calling him a carpenter was an insult, how about son of Mary? Now, that's accurate, theologically, right? But you never refer to somebody by their mother's name, even if your dad was dead. And by now, most people think Joseph is probably gone, off the scene. But you never said that. You'd call him the son of Joseph. So by calling him the son of Mary, that was like calling his mother a whore. And so it's just a gross insult is what's taking place right now. And then again, you know, virgin births weren't exactly common in those days. And so it's like, oh, you know, what else? I mean, she must be a, you know. And they're not done. Isn't this James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? By the way, these half-brothers of Jesus, James would write the book of James at the end of your New Testament, as Jude would write that little book of Jude. None of them were believers at the time. We know that in John 7, these very same group disdained our Lord Jesus. So we know here, just from the text speaks for itself. You got to read into the text to see it any other way. Jesus had at least 6 brothers and sisters. All born after. It doesn't affect the virgin birth at all. It all happened after, just as Matthew and Luke clearly bring out, that Joseph and Mary never came together until after the conception and eventual birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But these, you know, they're all basically saying, here's the family. We know the whole family here. He's just a country bumpkin. What's this guy doing coming in here and telling us the what for? Prophets are like Elijah. They just sort of come out of nowhere. We've known this kid since he's a little snot-nosed guy. Jesus? And so, as I said, they're scandalized by the whole thing. And Jesus responds in verse 4. He said to them, basically he said the same thing that he said to him a year earlier. If you read in Luke's gospel, this is almost exactly what he said to him a year earlier when they rejected him then. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. So Jesus responds to them. I wonder if they remembered. I'm sure they did. He was a rock star everywhere else, at least this time, but not at home. Remember that. Not at home. Not where familiarity often breeds contempt. And verse 5 is profound. It really is, and it's not easy to get around. It says, and he could do no mighty work there. The word do, or rather could, literally means to be able, to have power. And he could not do a mighty work there. And again, Mark uses this in the imperfect. We keep bringing that out because Mark is sort of the king of imperfect. See, the imperfect tense carries the idea of this was a constant. This was constantly the way it was while he was there. The whole time he was there. Couldn't do anything miraculous. Now, are we talking about inability or unwillingness? Well, Matthew chapter 13, verse 58 is the parallel passage to this. And Matthew says he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. So he clearly identifies the reason no mighty miracles were happening in Nazareth while he was there, because of the unbelief. But here he just says Matthew speaks of it as a fact. He did not. Mark puts it in terms of ability. He could not. So what's going on here? This is not an easy thing to answer. It could simply be in accordance with the self-limitation that Jesus placed upon himself. Remember, there are some of his attributes as God, as the eternal God. He was always the eternal God. Amen? And yet, during that time on earth, he laid aside the independent use of some of his attributes some of the time. This may be an illustration of that. On the other hand, R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, such belief ties Christ's hands, so to speak, unbelief rather. Such disbelief ties Christ's hands so that healing power, miracles, and grace cease to come. Jesus could not do miracles because he would not. Omnipotence, listen to this, omnipotence is not omnipotence if it is bound by anything but its own will. Jesus was morally compelled not to show his power. Matthew makes this clear. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Unbelief freezes the exercise of God's power, unquote. That's powerful stuff. There is an interesting passage of Scripture which most modern translations, including the ESV, they've changed the word around because they just can't accept the word as it was translated by the King James and the New King James. But here's how it's translated in the New King James. And there is a, before we put it up, the context is in Psalm 78 is a review of the history of Israel, and it's how, and this is very significant because Psalm 78 is the ultimate family passage amongst the Psalms. That's the Psalm where it says, God's done all these things. I'm going to pass them down to my kids. I want my kids to pass them down to their kids, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Generation after generation after generation might know me and not forget me. Remember, you've read that before, haven't you? And then he starts to review the history of Israel, how God did wonderful things for them. They would reject God. They'd fall into sin, fall into all sorts of trouble. They'd cry out to God. God would deliver them. And then they would go back into it again. God would deliver them. I remember the first time I ever read Psalm 78, I remember by the time I got to the end of verse 38, I thought, oh, God, why do you put up with these people? And then I read verse 39 where it says, and then he remembered that they were but flesh as a wind that passes away and comes not again. That's how much God pities us. He knows how frail we are, and so he keeps giving us mercy. And aren't you glad? But then he picks it up again. And in verse 41, it says this. It says, yes, again and again they tempted God, and here's the word, limited the Holy One of Israel. Have you ever read that? Now, if you read it more, the modern translations have used words like provoked, angered, upset, hurt. And that would be an alternative word for this Hebrew word. But the reason the King James writers translated it limited and the New King James followed suit is because that is what it means. It means to set a boundary. That's what the Hebrew word means. Now, so that it bears the question, how do you limit the whole, how do you limit the limitless one? How do you limit the omnipotent God? Well, nobody can do that, but there is another sense in which our unbelief will limit the power of God in our lives. God loves faith. Without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. For he who would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I don't know if Psalm 78, 41, the word limited is the best translation. Now, I know this. If you are an unbeliever, you will not have any power in your life, spiritually speaking. And if you are a believer who becomes so familiar with the things of God that it's become disdainful to you, you are short-circuiting your spiritual power in your life. I'm not going to let these, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity, miracle, you know, healer type of people hijack this doctrine that God loves to work through the vehicle, the conduit of faith. He does it to save you. He'll do it to empower you. And so this story ends up with Jesus marveling. You see that at the end of verse 6? He's marveling. He only marveled a couple of times, at least recorded in Scripture. There are 30 times that this word is used for marvel. And it only refers to Jesus a couple of times. And in this case, and again, Mark uses the imperfect, he's just constantly marveling over their unbelief. Does he marvel over yours? So familiar, and yet so far from him. I want to finish my time with you this morning by talking directly to those of you who are familiar with Jesus, but you're far from him. He's been in your home since you can remember. And at first, it was good. But you've grown cold. Just three thoughts, and we'll finish it up this morning. Here's the first one. Your familiarity must give way to fear. Your familiarity must give way to fear. Instead of looking at Jesus in the stable or with children, or hanging out with his friends, you need to see him in Isaiah chapter 6.
high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's Jesus. You need to see him on the Mount of Transfiguration in his all of his second coming glory that absolutely made Peter, James, and John just stymied. You need to see him in Revelation 1 again in second coming glory in such a way that you just cower before him. You need to see him on the cross and you recognize what he did for you on that cross. Do you see him that way? Your familiarity needs to give way to fear. There's a story in the Old Testament that illustrates this powerfully. Do you remember Uzzah? Uzzah was the man. If you recall, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. They took it back. God caused all kinds of problems there. They gave it back. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart. This is when they were bringing it back. They're bringing it back. David's now the king. They want it back in Jerusalem. So they bring it back on a cart, which is the wrong thing to do. They're supposed to do it on poles, but... And they brought out the house of Abinadab. Notice this. They brought it out of the house of what? Abinadab. Say it. Abinadab. Thank you. Which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the cart. Now, you remember what happened after this, don't you? They're going down the road. They're making their way up. Everybody's excited. The ark's coming back. It hits a pothole. Suddenly, Uzzah just reaches up, stops it from falling. Natural thing to do. God strikes him dead right there in the spot. David's torqued over the whole deal. But then again, what was Uzzah doing next to the ark? Uzzah was not a priest. He wasn't a Levite. He had no business even being near that ark, let alone close enough to touch it when it stumbled. Well, let's go back in time to 1 Samuel chapter 7. After this ark, on its way back, it makes its way. It says, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of what? Abinadab on the hill. From the day that the ark was lodged in Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, which means that Uzzah literally grew up with the ark in his house. And familiarity bred contempt. He had no business being by that ark. But being around it, he thought nothing of steadying it when it tumbled. And God killed him. Some of you are so familiar with spiritual things. You're so familiar with Jesus that you'd rather look at him as your buddy than your God. He is your God. And he is to be high and lifted up and holy, just as we sang. Can I get a Baptist amen out of that? Your familiarity must give way to fear. Your facts must give way to fellowship. Your facts must give way to fellowship. These Nazarenes had all kinds of facts on Jesus, but they lacked fellowship with him. It's no different with some of you, is it? I think some of you could probably pass a Bible college or seminary oral on Christology. Who is Jesus? You could go back in time and defend his deity, defend the Trinity, defend what he did, defend the resurrection. But it's just cold doctrine, and your heart reflects that. It's just cold doctrine, and your heart is a reflection, and your life is a reflection of that. You know, what the hymn writer didn't say, see his deity, his Trinity, and his power, but he said, behold his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I mean, there's the purpose there is to get us to go beyond just the facts, to fellowship with Jesus Christ. And finally, your faithlessness must give way to faith. You remember what Jesus marveled at? He marveled at their faithlessness. It's interesting, another time when it says Jesus marveled was just the opposite. A Roman centurion comes to Jesus, says, "Hey, look, will you come? My servant's at the point of death. Will you come and heal him?" And he said, you don't even need to come. Just say the word, it'll happen. Because I'm like you, I'm a man with authority, and I tell people to go here, and they go here, and another one to do this, and they do that. And Jesus looked at that man, and he marveled, and said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. He marveled at his faith. In this case, he's marveling at their unbelief. What does Jesus marvel at in your life? Now, I'm asking you. What does he marvel at when he looks at you? Is it faith? Or, in spite of all the privileges that you have, like little John to jump up into the lap of the president, you have all of these privileges to believe and live for. Does he marvel rather at your faithlessness? Why don't you today allow your faithlessness to give way to faith? The Bible says that is faith that God is pleased with. Bring salvation. By faith, we are justified, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5. And it's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of your church. It's not of your things you do. It's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not a result of your works, so that you can't boast about it. God takes all boasting away and places it in his Son. Amen. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have never exercised faith in Christ and God is speaking to your heart, believe in him today. And for those of you who, like Uzzah, have grown up around spiritual things, and you know it all, but you're faithless, let your familiarity give way to fear. Facts give way to fellowship, and faithlessness to faith. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so very, very much for powerful stories like these in your word that remind us of how much Jesus endured, even emotionally, to be able to go home to his own family even, and to his own town, to people who knew him, to his brothers and his sisters, and be rejected. Surely he was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him not. But you, Father, were pleased to crush him and lift him high on a cross that we might behold him, worship him, believe in him, and have a loving relationship with him. I pray today, Lord, I pray for every young person in this room that is being raised in familiar environs. Every young person whose home is a place that loves Jesus, whose parents take them to church and Sunday school and sing songs and open up the Bible, and everything becomes so familiar.
until it becomes so dull. God, I ask that you would, as only you can do, and throw light into the dungeon of those hearts. Save those young people. Capture them for your glory. And I pray today, Lord, for every adult here, and there are many who've been raised in godly homes. And they think themselves as walking with you because they know certain things about you. I pray, Lord, that their facts would give way to true koinonia, true fellowship with you. And that familiarity would give way to fear. And we would lift you up as high and holy as we ought. And for those who are here who would be trusting anything else but Jesus, may their faithlessness give way to faith. And for the glory of Jesus, we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to sing this song again. If you're a believer in Jesus, but you would say, that's me. My life is sterile. I've allowed familiarity to breed contempt in my own life. And I need to let the doctrine give way to doxology. Praise to the Lord. We just invite you to come up here and talk to God and get it right with him. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, you're faithless, we want to talk to you about how you can have faith in him. And you'd like to know him as your Savior, I'll be standing right over here. Come talk to me. Love to go aside with you or let somebody else go aside with you so that you can go from faithlessness to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.